You're about to listen to a talk I gave at NCS on the topic, Why Not Have Sex Without Limits? Before getting onto the talk itself, though, there's a book I'd like to recommend. It's by Glyn Harrison, and it's called A Better Story, subtitled God, Sex, and Human Flourishing. I read it as I was preparing for this talk, and if you do get a chance to read it, you'll probably find lots of the ideas that work their way into my talk. I highly recommend it. Glyn Harrison, A Better Story. You can get it on Kindle or from a Christian bookshop like Kurong. New York, 1969. Picture yourself there. You have been invited to a small meeting in someone's home. You gather around a table and the sense of anticipation in the air is tangible. It's a group of young people, mostly women, a mix of students, academics, writers, and others, all committed to a vision of a better society, all committed to a vision of better rights and opportunities for women, to end oppression, to end injustice, to end inequality. There's talk in the air about starting a branch of the National Organization for Women, which is one of the groups spreading across the country that's mobilising people behind this vision of a better society. This meeting in this home around a table. How are we going, Harry? I'm noticing people very distractedly there. Okay, you with me? You're in New York, 1969? Yep. Table, gathering, vision. All right. The meeting opens with the chairperson leading a scripted back and forth recitation. So a call and response type thing. Why are we here today? The chairperson asks. To make revolution. What kind of revolution? She asks. The cultural revolution. And how do we make cultural revolution? By destroying the American family, comes the reply. How do we destroy the family? By destroying the American patriarch. And how do we destroy the American patriarch? By taking away his power. How do we do that? By destroying monogamy. And how do we destroy monogamy? By promoting promiscuity, eroticism, prostitution, and homosexuality. This was an actual meeting described by Mallory Mallett. She'd been invited to it by her sister Kate, who was an activist in this movement and a leader in this movement. There's a picture of Kate on one of the slides and a book she wrote that she published the year after this meeting called Sexual Politics. Popularising the kind of vision that this meeting and this group was gathering around. The subtitle of that book is A Surprising Examination of Society's Most Arbitrary Folly. And what is society's most arbitrary folly? It's patriarchy. It's women being oppressed by things like the institution of marriage. And so what's needed is concerted efforts to influence society, to deconstruct marriage and family. It would require efforts in the sphere of education, academic publications, introductions of women's studies departments in universities to promulgate the new vision, influencing the entertainment industry in the use of film and music, political lobbying such that divorce and abortion and adultery and homosexuality all became mainstream. Now, this arm of the Women's Liberation Movement, and it was an arm of the Women's Liberation Movement, was part of a broader movement which is known to us as the Sexual Revolution. And it swept through the baby boomer generation, which is the generation born just after World War II. The Sexual Revolution attempted to completely dismantle traditional views of marriage and sex, and completely restructure society around a new vision. Now, it's important to realise that this movement wasn't pursuing destruction and deconstruction for its own sake. There was a positive vision of the future.
The sexual revolution told a story, and the story was an intoxicating one. There are three pillars, we might say, to the sexual revolution. The first pillar was a radical individualism. Radical individualism. Last week, if you're here for that talk, I quoted a Rolling Stones song. I'm free. I'm free to do what I want any old time. I'm free to please what I choose any old time and to choose what I please. And that song definitely has a sexual dimension to it. One of the recurring refrains is, so hold me, love me, hold me, because I'm free. So the message of the sexual revolution, one of its early slogans was free love. Sex that is free from any limits. Sex without limits. But actually, the vision of the sexual revolution involved more than just freedom to do what you want. The underlying individualism of this movement was more radical than that. It involved freedom to be what you want, to be whatever you want. See, in the old traditional view, your identity was determined by the body and the structures you were born into. Your sex, your biological sex, that is, your family, your nationality, the strata of society you're born into, these things all contributed to your identity. But in the new view, your identity is entirely up to you. And flourishing as a human being means you get to be yourself, that is, be who you are. And no one else can tell you who you are. You've got to find that within yourself. You listen to your heart. You do what you want to do. You be what you want to be. This radical individualism. Second pillar of the sexual revolution was a narrative of oppression and liberation. See, what stops you from being who you are? What stops you from being authentic? What stops you, that is, from flourishing as a human being, is external authority. Any external authority. Parents telling you what to do, governments controlling what you can do, religions telling you how you've got to live, cultural rules and the expectations of society, traditional morality, even nature itself. These things bind the individual in chains and shackles, and what we need to flourish is to be free from all external authority, free from, that is, from bigotry and prejudice, to be whoever you are. And the third pillar of this movement was an appeal to compassion and fairness, because everyone should be free to be who they are. Everyone, especially when it comes to their identity and their sexuality. See, traditional morality and marriage, they're just inequitable. They're unjust. They deny some people what they need to truly flourish as who they are. Free love. They said in the 1960s, love is love, they say today, but the message is the same. Friends, the sexual revolution has been overwhelmingly successful. It is a resounding success story. Let's go back to the goals of that meeting in 1969 in New York. See, what were the goals? To destroy the American family, to destroy monogamy, to promote promiscuity, to promote eroticism, to promote prostitution and homosexuality. Let's consider some of those things. And for the most part, I'll give you some Australian stats and figures, the situation in Australia, but mostly. Promote promiscuity. Well, sex outside of marriage is rampant, and it starts early. Do you know that, and here's stats from Australia, over 20% of year 10 students and over 50% of year 12 students have had sex. Now, teenagers start having sex at a relatively early age. That means if you're a uni student and you haven't yet had sex, you are in the minority here at uni. Most people today quickly sexualize relationships. Sex enters relationships quickly. And so they will have multiple sexual partners throughout their lives. And we think this is normal. This is just the way it is. Promiscuity. Promote eroticism. Here are some figures from Australia from 12 years ago. 12 years ago, 93% of 13 to 16 year old boys and 61% of 13 to 16 year old girls have viewed pornography online. And that's 12 years ago. I think the figures are probably higher now. I think for boys, it probably for most, it's close to 100% have viewed pornography online. And it's not necessarily have, you know, willingly sought to see pornography online, but most people end up looking to see pornography online without actually looking for it. It comes to you, but it can come to you and then ensnare you in it. Here's some stats from America. I couldn't find current stats from Australia. In America, 40 million American people regularly visit porn sites. That's over 12% of the population. Regularly visit porn sites. Every second, over 28,000 users are watching pornography on the internet in America. Every second, over $3,000 is being spent on pornography on the internet. 35% of all internet downloads are related to pornography. 25% of all search engine queries are related to pornography. 68 million search queries a day. And one third of porn viewers are women. But this isn't just a men's issue. Every 39 minutes in America, a new pornographic video is being created. They promote eroticism. Well, tick. That's happened. That's succeeded. Promote homosexuality. Well, again, a tick. That's homosexuality, not just accepted. It's celebrated. It's celebrated. And if you don't celebrate it, there's something wrong with you. I have a friend. One of my friends, last year, her daughter was in year 8 at school, and in a year 8 health class, the teacher asked the class to show by voting, by raising their hands, how would you vote in the same-sex marriage postal survey? My friend's daughter was one of only two students in that entire class who dared to put up their hand to say they'd vote no to same-sex marriage. So today, celebrating homosexuality is mainstream to the point that if you don't agree with it, you probably feel afraid to speak out. Last year, in the lead up to the same-sex marriage postal survey, there was lots of noise on Facebook and social media from those who were endorsing a yes vote, and almost silence from those who were quietly going to vote no, who don't dare to speak publicly. We're afraid to speak. What about other goals? Destroy family, destroy monogamy. Well, marriage rates are declining, so fewer people are getting married today in Australia. Divorce rates have increased, especially since the introduction of first-time marriage rates are declining and people are marrying later in life. Divorce rates have increased, so this is before. 1975-76 was the introduction of no-fault divorce, a legal change. And so that's the spike there. But then divorce rates have remained high. There's been a slight reduction in divorce rates over the last few years. But that's not because relationships are lasting longer. It's because fewer people are marrying. Every year in Australia, there are about 40% as many divorces as there are marriages, 40% as many divorces every year as marriages. But see, people are choosing not to marry. Instead, they're choosing just to live together, to cohabit together in a de facto relationship. 80.8% of marriages are preceded by cohabitation compared to 16% in 1975. So most people live together before they get married. But many people live together and never get married, or live together and then separate. 16% of all couples are cohabiting now in 2011 compared to 6% in 1986. So more and more people just living together, never getting married. Cohabitation is a much less stable form of relationship. So the separation rate for cohabiting couples is 4 to 5 times what it is for married couples. So divorce rates have gone up, but the rate of separation of cohabiting couples, well, that's 4 times that, 5 times that. And those who cohabit prior to getting married are almost twice as likely to divorce as those who don't cohabit prior to marrying. Since the 1970s, there's been a reduction. Fewer babies are being born. We're having less
babies than we used to, and more babies are being born outside of marriage. I think that's the next slide. Here's the rate of ex-nuptial births, that's births outside of marriage. And you see, Alex, that's gone right up.
So that now 34.5% on 2012, 34.5% of all children are born outside of marriage. Single parent families now make up around 22% of all families with dependent children. Many children are living in mixed families where they have diminished contact with one of their biological parents. After divorce or separation, 51% of children have in any year not a single overnight stay with the parent they don't live with normally. No, they live with one parent, and the parent they don't, less 51%, more than half, have stayed not a single night with their non-residential parent. 28% see the parent they don't live with less than once a year or never. And a further 22% see the parent they don't live with monthly or less often than that. See, friends, the sexual revolution has achieved the things it set out to achieve. Across the board, they're normal. That's what our society is now. Earlier this year, I think you would all have to have done some training on Blackboard about sex. But the training was just about one issue, wasn't it? It was about, you did the training, do you remember it? About consent. Because this is the only boundary we have left when it comes to sex. Consent's the only boundary. The uni office training on sex, it's got nothing else to say. Because sex without limits, that's fine. Only one limit, consent. Got to both agree. The sexual revolution has succeeded in all its goals. But has it turned out to be a good thing? Is this actually good? Well, I want to suggest that the sexual revolution has betrayed us. It's betrayed us. Yes, people are having sex early and they're having multiple sexual partners, more sexual partners, but is it good sex? We looked at some stats earlier for sexually active teenagers from that same research. Almost 20% of sexually active boys in high school, and almost 30% of sexually active girls have had unwanted sex. That is, sex they didn't want to have when they were drunk or because they're pressured into it by their boyfriend. More sex, sex younger, good sex. And yes, eroticism and pornography are everywhere. You know, I was on holidays with friends a few weeks ago, and we gathered all the family together for family dinner time, and we were trying to have music playing on the background, and they had Foxtel and they had music channels like the 80s, the 90s, the noughties, or whatever you call it. And we'd try and flick between them, but then you just notice flicking through from 1980s music to 1990s music to music from the 2000s. You could tell what decade you're in by how much clothing the women are wearing in the videos, or rather how much clothing they're not wearing, how sexualized the videos are. We have to just sort of stick with the 1980s because anything else was too raunchy. But yes, pornography is everywhere, right? It's mainstream. But what does porn actually do to you? Well, here's some information from the website Fight the New Drug. It's addictive. It changes your brain chemistry. It rewires your brain, how you think. It changes the way you view sex. In fact, it damages your relationships. It damages your capacity to have a normal, functional sexual life with people rather than with images on a screen. It leads to loneliness and depression. On a global scale, it fuels sex trafficking. It leads to sexual violence. And it's responsible for a massive consumption of resources. Pornography use increases the rate of marital infidelity by more than 300%. And 56%, this is in the States, and 56% of divorce cases involve one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. What about cohabitation? Is that good? Does it produce happy people and happy relationships? Well, we've seen it's much less stable, but also it produces lower quality relationships. Cohabiting couples have less capacity to resolve conflicts. They have reduced commitment to marriage and children. The annual rates of depression among cohabiting couples are more than 3 times what they are among married couples. Children of divorce. Yes, divorce has increased. Children aren't living with their both biological parents. Children of divorce suffer across the board by almost every measure. They suffer academically. They're less likely to graduate from high school. They're more likely to be incarcerated for committing a crime as a juvenile. They're more likely to live in poverty. They're more likely to engage in drug and alcohol use. They're more likely to engage in promiscuous sex. They're more likely to be to suffer from illness and psychological distress. And then one of the spin-offs of all this, another spin-off of all this, is that, you know, society, families, relationships, they're just spinning apart. The average number of people living in each household in Australia is decreasing.
I think we've got a chart. This is average number of people per house. These go on, that's way down.
Our houses are bigger than they've ever been. They've got more rooms than they've ever been. We're building, every day there's a new housing estate, we build McMansions. But there's no one living in them. 1 in 4 households in Australia now has only a single person living. 1 in 4 households has someone living alone. And that trend is not just Australia, that's across the board in Western countries. And separation and divorce are a contributing factor. And the radical individualism underlying the sexual revolution has not produced greater confidence and security and flourishing, but led to confusion and uncertainty and the breakdown of relationships. And now, what an incredible pressure it is that your identity has to be entirely self-determined. What if you look within and you don't like what you see? Where does that leave you? And the irony, it doesn't lead to greater security, it leads to greater insecurity. People's identity is cast adrift from any framework, and so grasping at anything to try and work out who they are and live and die by the number of likes their photos get on Facebook. You know, those carefully posed photos. The radical individualism leads to the kind of ludicrous situation as a 20-year-old Norwegian woman who realises she's been born in the wrong species and now she self-identifies as a cat. Or the 46-year-old Canadian man who leaves the wife he's been married to for 23 years and their 7 kids to begin life as a 6-year-old girl. These are true stories, I kid you not. And the worldview of the sexual revolution doesn't have anything to say to this, because they're just living out the philosophy of a self-determined identity, free from any external constraints or controls or obligations. So that the sexual revolution has achieved its goals, it's deconstructed marriage and family. But has it delivered the utopia that's promised? Far from it. It's responsible for untold devastation in people's lives. I defy anyone to tell me that this, all of what I've just described, is a good state of affairs. It's abysmal. The deconstruction of marriage and sex that's taken place over the last 50 years has been bad for society, bad for relationships, and especially bad for children. And actually, I've got no doubt that something I've said in the last 20 minutes has touched, it's connected with you somehow. Something I've said, you've experienced it. You know, there's some open wound in your life from something I've just described. Now, everyone wants humans to flourish, but the sexual revolution hasn't achieved it. And if we're honest, we're going to face that square on. It has failed. So what way do we go forward? Well, there's 2 options. We can just continue down the path of sexual revolution, hoping that if we push a little further, the promised utopia will come. Or we can say we've tried that experiment and it's failed. What we need is a better vision, a truer vision, another way. Now, the better vision's actually been there all along. It's just that people didn't want to listen to it. It's not traditional morality. It's not the stereotypes of the 1950s. The better vision is God's vision for sex and relationships. So what's God's vision for sex and relationships? Well, let's have a look at the Bible. Let's have a look at the Bible. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. It's taken us a long time to get here to the Bible, but we want to hear what it has to say. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. See, the vision of the sexual revolution, our identity is determined by this radical individualism. It's self-determined. I determine who I am. But in God's vision, the biblical vision of reality, our identity is determined by God. We are creatures made in God's image. This is who we are. Our identity is received. It's determined by God. We don't have to look within to find it. You know, God who made us tells us who we are. We're creatures made in his image. What does that mean? Well, we're distinct from animals. We're set in a particular relationship to the animal kingdom and to the rest of creation to rule and have dominion over it. And to be made in God's image means that we're made male and female. We are given biological sex, male and female, and that's a good thing. And we're made relational. That's part of why we're made male and female. God says, let us make man in our image, alluding to God's the fact that God himself is Trinity. He's three persons in one God. God himself is relational, and so we made in our image. We are relational. We're made for relationships. And a particular kind of relationship is singled out in the creation accounts, and that's the marriage relationship. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper as his complement. Verse 22, then the Lord God made the rib he'd taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet they felt no shame. See, male and female designed for each other, to be united in the one fleshness of marriage. See, our identity isn't self-determined, it's received. So we listen to God. And this results in an identity, actually, identity that's received rather than self-determined. And it results in an identity that is much more stable because it's given and it's fixed. And this, it may have its own challenges. Like you try to live this identity, this God-given identity, there will be times when desires well up within you that contradict your God-given identity. But this is kind of what I was talking about last week, right? Then you've got a choice, haven't you? Which tells the true story of who I am? Is it my desires or is it the Word of God? Well, our desires frequently deceive us and frequently trip us up. Let's listen to God. We have an identity that's received. And this sexuality is part of who we are. So we need to listen to God about our sexuality. In the sexual revolution, sex is given for pleasure. Do whatever you want. Marriage is a human invention. But in God's vision for sex, sex is a gift from God for his purposes. And marriage is a God-given way of life for human flourishing. The better something is, the worse it can be. So if something's ordinary, there's a limit to how bad it can be. You know, think about a grain of sand, right? Now, I like sand. You go to a beach, you have sand between your toes. That's nice, right? But a grain of sand, it's good, but, you know, it's not that good. And so it can't be that bad. There's not so much harm a grain of sand can do. a chameleon's capacity to change colour. Well, that's good too, isn't it? You know, it's limited in the good it does, and so limited in the harm it can do. But sexuality, that isn't an ordinary gift of God. That's a profound gift. It's a powerful gift. And so the capacity, its capacity for good is great, but also its capacity for harm. Sex is a powerful gift because it's been given, and sexual desire, because it's been given by God for two important purposes. First of these purposes, and we see this in Genesis 2, is the binding of a man and woman together in the creative union of marriage. See, sex and marriage combine three things. Sex and marriage bring together faithfulness. Faithfulness. Genesis 2:24, a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. The creation of a new family unit. Jesus says, what God joins together, let not man separate. Faithfulness is enduring, faithful, monogamous relationship of marriage. One man, one woman, together, one flesh. But it's also not just a relationship of faithfulness, sort of some kind of cold faithfulness, as if faithfulness is cold. It's a relation of passionate faithfulness, a relation of passion. Look at what the man says in verse 23. This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You can sense the passion there. And you see another part of the Bible too. You just read Song of Songs, right? Now, if I read you a bit of it now, I'd blush, right? But see, sex and marriage bring together faithfulness and passion, and that's a good thing. And thirdly, a relationship that is creative, that's generative. So God says in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. See, that union of man and woman in passion, the passionate faithfulness of marriage is the context for the bearing and the raising of children. You know, and marriage is, in fact, one of the God-given means for ensuring that men remain committed to the children that they sire and to their care, their nurture. But the sexual revolution has broken that nexus of faithfulness and passion and creativity. It's torn them apart. When in God's design, they belong together. They belong together. But the sexual revolution, by breaking that nexus, has left behind a wreckage of heartache and fractured relationships and abandoned children. The second purpose of marriage and sex, in God's good purposes, is to draw us to God. See, there's this recurring metaphor throughout the Bible of our relationship with God, which pictures God as a husband and we as a bride. In fact, the final picture of the new creation, the future God has planned in Revelation chapter 21, is of a wedding between the husband, Christ, and the bride, the church. See, our relationship with God is, you know, one picture of it is marriage. Now, why? Because God wants us to understand his love for us. See, what's God's love for us like? Well, it's faithful. It is the unyielding, the relentless faithfulness of a husband who is committed to his marriage vows. It's passionate. God loves us with all the passion that we see pictured in marriage, right? And it's creative. God's love for us gives us life. It gives us new life. See, marriage is given as a picture of our relationship with God so we could actually understand God's love for us and its intensity and its strength and its power. It's also so that we would be drawn to love him. And there's in a sense in which our desires in this life and our sexual desire don't only land in things that are in this world, but they also draw us beyond created things to the Creator who gave them to us. To read a quote from C.S. Lewis from his sermon, his The Weight of Glory. He's talking about our desires for certain things. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they're mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers. What he's saying is the things we desire in this life, if our desires just settle there, then that becomes idolatry. But desire properly conceived draws us not only to enjoy the things here in creation, but to point us beyond them to the Creator who gave them.
Listen to this part. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we've not found, the echo of a tune we've not heard,
news from a country we have never yet visited. See, all our desires, including our capacity for sexual desire, in some sense draws us towards God, who gives us this good creation and all of its gifts, and who wants us to love him as he loves us, with a faithfulness and a passion that is unmatched by anything else. Now, let me just offer a little aside here about singleness. Now, friends, we who are Christian and we are in the Christian church, we ought to celebrate chaste singleness. But those who are single and who are pure in their singleness, who don't engage in promiscuous sexuality but who remain chaste and pure, friends, they are heroes. There's a heroic stance in our society, in our world today, to resist not only the temptations of, their own bodies, but also every clamoring voice of the world. They are heroes because, and pure single people are not asexual. They're still sexual. We are sexual beings, whether we're single or married or whatever. We're sexual beings, but pure single people are honouring the sexuality God has given them by using it the way God intended it. That is honouring the fact that sex is for marriage. They are practicing the purpose of sexuality, and they ought to be honoured and celebrated. Well, the biblical vision of sex offers us an alternative vision of our identity, of who we are, an alternative vision of sex and what it's for, an alternative narrative of oppression and liberation. See, the sexual revolution gave a narrative of freedom from all external authorities and limits to be yourself. But the Bible's vision, the Bible's story of oppression and liberation is being freed from the bondage to sin by Jesus Christ to be who we are made to be. To be not whoever I want to be, but to who I'm actually made to be, who I'm supposed to be. See, if you're someone who's caught in sexual sin right now, pornography, or you're someone who has just a history of sexual relationships that has left you hollow and empty. Don't you want to be free from distorted sexuality to be who you're meant to be? Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. It's not just external things that enslave us. It's sin that enslaves. That's the worst master, to be enslaved to our own sinful desires. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Millions of pornography addicts caught in that right now, and lots of other sins. Like any sin enslaves, it's not a sexual sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's what Jesus came to do. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why Jesus rose again. That's why Jesus sends forth God's Spirit from the Father, so that he will free us from our slavery to sin. This is what God, this is the compassion of God. Compassion is not just letting people be whatever they want to be. Compassion was God who sent Jesus into the world to free us from sin so that we can be washed and forgiven and cleansed and we can be remade in God's image. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that better? Now, we've seen two visions of sexuality that give expression to entirely different worldviews. Which are you going to live your life by? The sexual revolution or Jesus' revolution? Let me tell you a bit about some of my school friends. I love my school. I've got friends I still see every year, friends from school. They're not Christian though, right? And I don't say this by any way to diminish or belittle them. I love them. But let me tell you about what the course life has taken for them in the 20 or so years, whatever it is now since we left school, 24 years. One of my friends has been divorced twice and is now living with someone who's unmarried. Another friend is married with kids, but in a relationship that was preceded by cohabitation with another woman. Another friend is living alone, is never married, and has several relationships that haven't lasted, the history of relationships that haven't lasted. Another friend was married once, then separated from his wife, who then died from an overdose, was engaged to someone else who then, while they were on holidays in Fiji planning their wedding, which was going to be in Fiji, she left him. They were engaged at the time, she left him. Yeah, you know, they're living out the sexual revolution. They're living out the vision of sex and relationships that the sexual revolution has promulgated. Now, my marriage isn't perfect, right? We've got our share of marital difficulties. We've got, you know, there's conflict and we've got to deal with that. But my wife and I are committed to it. My mum often talks to me about how thankful she is that her two sons, myself and my brother, we're both Christians, how we both have stable marriages and children, while many of her peers long for grandchildren, but their children aren't producing any, and their children's marriages are falling apart. Now, it's not that Christians are perfect, and not that we always get it right, but there's a difference, right? Living by God's vision for sex and marriage, it works. It produces better relationships, better families, better outcomes for children. It works. A few years ago, 2009, we had a similar talk at the university, and there's one young woman, maybe she's about 20, who came along. She wasn't a Christian. She heard about God's vision for sex and marriage. She heard about men who had this vision and how they treat women better. And this is what she wrote in response to the talk. She wrote, "You guys, you talked about guys that had your perspective on ultimate sex. Where in Newcastle do you meet genuine guys like that? I haven't met any." Isn't that tragic? You know, a woman who's 20 and she's already disillusioned about sex and men and relationships because she's been mistreated by one guy after another, and she's never met a guy who'll treat her well. She's never met someone who actually listens to what God says about sex and marriage. You know, God's given our world's trapped in sexual immorality, and if that's where you are, I just want to say to you, come back to God, right? Receive forgiveness from him. Let him start untangling the mess in your life and rebuilding your sexuality and your relationships according to the image of God that he's given you. And it's so much better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our society's made a great mess of everything in this area of sex and marriage. We thank you that you sent Jesus as our Saviour, that you forgive us, you cleanse us, you put us back together. And for any in this room, that's probably all of us who need to hear this message today, we pray that you'd help us to yield to your good work in our lives and to commit ourselves to your vision for sex and marriage, for the good of our relationships and for the good of society. In Jesus' name, Amen.